will be in the 46th Psalm. We wanted to make mention of our Wednesday night service. There's been some talk about whether we want to discontinue that for a couple of months or not. I think the impression I've got is that my dad's ready to go. And if we can, if everybody who's been coming and is able is committed to do that, we will continue to do that. Let's talk about that and confirm that after the services, okay? If you would look at Psalm 46, I'm going to read this entire psalm and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Through the waters, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her early, shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Would you bow with me, please? Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for everybody gathered here, that we have the health and the ability to be here. Father, that we've been dealing with some illness, and it's going around. It seems to be a very widespread phenomena. We want to pray for our people here, Lord, that everyone be healed up perfectly, absolutely, totally cured, and that, Lord, that we just might be devoted for your purpose for our life while we are yet remain in the world. Lord, we know that we get our meaning for our life from you, and that when we're about your business, your purpose for our life, Lord, we are it is well with our soul. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing over this church and for everyone here. We want to ask that you just minister to everybody's needs, spiritual, health-wise, emotional. Strengthen us all, Lord, that we might be the people you would have us to be, cheerful and strong. Lord, we want to pray for our loved ones, and you know them. There are great concerns with regard to some of our loved ones, and we have acquaintances and friends, people whom our heart goes out to, that we desire that they be saved or that they be ministered to in a certain way. Lord, we lift them up on the altar before you and ask that you meet these needs. We're interceding. We believe that this is part of our purpose here, and we're trusting you to meet the needs of the people we pray for. Lord, part of our prayer is for our country. You know that we're distressed about the situation, but we ask that you edify the righteous and help us, Lord, to do those things that are good and right. And until you call us home, frustrate the schemes of the wicked, Lord, as they try to destroy the whole earth and everything good. But Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. We ask that you minister to people, Christians who are under persecution, just as we would desire that you'd do, that the people would pray for us, Lord, and we trust in the power of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your great faithfulness, and we commit all this time to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This is a beautiful psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is a universal principle. Christians can claim many of the things that promises that God made to Israel, because many of the God principles that many of the blessings on Israel were spiritual blessings, and they came because of faith. And Christians can claim many of those. There's some of them that we can't, however, those promises about the land of Israel and things of that nature are peculiar to the Jews. Quite frankly, I'm going to tell you what that's kind of what we're seeing here, some of it. Now, this is beautiful language, and it's not all for the Jews, certainly. It gets on, he's talking about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is end time stuff. This is the second coming, Armageddon, and the millennial kingdom. You'll notice it says, though the waters roar and be troubled, the mountains shake, and all of this, these would be tribulation era events. The very next verse, verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. This is the millennial temple, which is featured in most prominently in Ezekiel chapter 39 through 44. Very lengthy passage in the Bible. It describes it. The complex of Jesus' millennial temple is at least a mile square. It's huge. We'll talk about this a little more, okay? I want to look at each of these specifically and show you that this is really talking about the end. Now, this is might probably more pertinent for our generation than any generations of Christians that have gone before, because we are on the precipice of seeing all these things. I do not know the time frame. Most Christians have an impending sense that we're near the end. I think we're very near, but we don't know. But this has more meaning for us because we're going to see some of this stuff one way or another. I can promise you, these very things that are mentioned here, Spirit-filled, born-again Christians are going to see these things. Now, I would like to put this in a little bit of a broader context. And I'm going to talk very broadly and liberally about how these psalms are related to one another right here. And we don't have time to go through them all. I want to mention three psalms, Psalm 44, 45, and 46. And I'll try to illustrate some of what I have to say. And I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but this is the way things seem to me. All of this seems to be talking about the end times. In Psalm 44, it is very strange. We're not going to look at the whole thing. I'm going to draw our attention to a few verses to illustrate my point. Psalm 44 is largely from the voice of the Jews talking to God and proclaiming their own righteousness. Now, this is very interesting because the book of Proverbs says, many men proclaim their righteousness, but a righteous man who can find? Okay? Now, what is interesting is that they proclaim their righteousness, but then they're saying, we don't understand what's going on. You have turned us over to evil. You have turned us over to the will of our enemies. Now, I want to illustrate that to you from beginning in verse 8, chapter 44, verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame and do not go forth with our armies. And they go on to talk about the horrible things that God has allowed to happen to them, even though they're so good and righteous. Now, this and this sort of thing is reiterated again in verse 17. All this has come upon us, all this evil, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. We have our steps have not, neither have our steps declined from the way, but you're dealing out all this evil to us. Now, what's going on with this? This is strange, y'all. Look at verse 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. And he prefaces that, he's talking about what will God not give to us as Christians who believe in Jesus? God will provide all our need. God will love us. God is going to appreciate us. Then he inserts this very weird thing about we're being slaughtered like sheep. And then he goes on talking about the great blessings. But he says right after that, he says, neither death will separate us from God, nor no bad thing will separate us. This has, by virtue of the fact that he quoted that in the New Testament, it led the Protestants, the great Protestant theologians of the past, to think that there's a general application to this psalm. And that is this: bad things happen to good people. That seems to be kind of the idea that Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 8. And we certainly know as Christians this is true. In the early church, there were many, many martyrs. People who believed in Jesus, they did nothing wrong, and yet they were killed. Okay? So we know that bad things can happen to good people. But y'all, I do not believe that that's what this is talking about. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but let me just tell you this. There is a principle in the Old Testament. God said, Israel, if you will do what I say and keep my covenant, you will never be ashamed from your enemies. I will destroy every adversity to you. You will be on top of the earth. This was a promise from God in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I would like to read that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if you will hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. It goes on in verse 7, the Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee from thee seven ways. And down in verse 13, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only. Thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken to the Lord thy God to do the those commandments and observe them. There was a promise from God that if Israel did right as a nation, they would not suffer the things that they think that they're being unjustly suffering in Psalm 44. Okay? Now, this is a strange thing. So it prompts the question, what's going on in chapter 44? Now you understand there's a difference between national Israel in the Old Testament and God's promises to them and to Christians. A Christian is a spiritual creature. And we are, to some degree, subject to the vicissitudes of life and whatnot. We understand that, and to persecution. The Jews were, in a manner of speaking, too, but when God considered them as a corporate body, as a nation, he made a promise that wasn't going to happen to them. So there is a difference between just a spiritual person who suffers and the nation of Israel. So what's going on with Psalm 44? We know that more than likely, I'm thinking, and as we get into 45, you'll see the evolution here. It's the perfect reflection of the evolution of eschatology, that is end times prophecies that we know are going to happen from elsewhere throughout the whole Bible and in the New Testament. We know that before the rapture, which I believe is pictured in Psalm 45, we'll look at that in a minute, the Jews think that they're okay. They're trying to build a temple. They're going to start the temple sacrifices. They think that they're God's people, and everybody's going to look to them because they're going to have the temple. But y'all, they are outside the covenant with God in Jesus Christ. They are alienated from God. They do not get reconciled to God until on in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist begins a genocide and a series of events happen. Mainly the ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 and the ministry of the 144,000 Jews who are preaching Jesus Christ crucified. So they begin to get saved at the latter part of the tribulation period. But going into the tribulation period or prior to it, they don't understand why all these troubles have come upon them. For 2,000 years, they went through the Holocaust. Why did they go through the Holocaust? Because they rejected Jesus. Jesus said, "You have not recognized the day of your visitation. Therefore, the temple is going to be destroyed and you're going to be dispersed by the Romans." It's called the diaspora. And so they were. Here they go. They're all over Europe. They're all over everything. The next thing you know, a few hundred years later, the Holocaust happens. And God prophesied that in Deuteronomy. He spends the better part of one chapter talking about the good things, and he spends about three chapters talking about all of the horrible things that are going to come upon y'all if you reject my covenant. And they rejected it in Jesus Christ. They had rejected it before that, when the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. Now, I'm not trying to be down on the Jews. I want to show what I believe here is an evolution. This is probably, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but this is the way I understand this now, that this is a subjective. God is showing us the subjectivism of the Jews. But let's look at Psalm 45. Something happens next. Now, we're not going to be able to talk about all of this either. But this is beautiful poetic language about a royal wedding. The first part of it talks about the prince and how he's all in his regalia and he's getting ready for this wedding. Okay? It says in here, in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a true scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This is the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. This is the Christ. He is the bridegroom. He is the royal prince here, okay? And it's going to go on, and it's going to talk about the woman here. And it's going to say, "Oh, king's daughter, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." This would probably, I don't think it's a stretch to see this as the church. We know that in the book of Revelation, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And Jesus gave many, many parables about weddings and bridegrooms and the foolish bridesmaids and all of this. And every single one of those, you can see Jesus and the church, the bride and the bridegroom. Now, that's just one way to view things. There are other kind of conceptual ways to view the church, but certainly that's one of the big ones that the Bible develops. And it seems to me you're talking here about the marriage. Now, we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper. This is mentioned in the book of Revelation. That happens after the wedding. So according to, based on the Jewish wedding, the bride and the bridegroom got to get together first. They go on the honeymoon. That's the first stage of a Jewish wedding, the honeymoon. Then they come out and have the celebration. This is the bride and the bridegroom getting together, married right here. If this theory I'm presenting to you about this evolution of this is correct, and I think it's pretty strong, this is the rapture. This is the rapture of the church. You have the Jews in chapter 44 thinking that they're righteous, thinking that they're God's people. They're about to build the temple and all of this, and they're just as lost as a goose. Then the church gets raptured, and the tribulation period begins. Now, let's look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I praise God so much, y'all, and I know y'all do too. But I've been through stressful things in my life from time to time. Maybe you have too. I'm so thankful that God gave me the grace to have enough faith to believe that He would show up and help me at some point. I mean, I've been through things in my life where for days on end, you know, it was like my prayers just bouncing off the ceiling. But somehow I knew He's going to show up. And you know what? When He shows up, that problem's gone somehow. Maybe the problem's still there, but my attitude has completely changed. And we have to deal with a lot in this life. Man, we need God. And this is how Christian people are so strong and cheerful. And I appreciate y'all. And we need to be strong for one another. And because, trust me, that light is going forth very powerfully into the world. Because the people of the world do not have that. They do not have that consolation and that blessing. And God is good. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I want to read to you from Revelation in two places. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 says, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is early on in the tribulation period, chapter 6. This is the opening of the six seals. Later on, in chapter 16, verse 20, it says, every island fled and the mountains were not found. This is the tribulation period. This is what is being recounted in Psalm chapter 46, verse 2. We will not fear though the earth be removed or moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There are going to be some major geological climactic things going on during that time. There's some question about how some of this plays out. I think that this is congruent with this idea. There's a theologian by the name of Dr. Jimmy D. Young. We usually think that Jesus wipes out Armageddon, then goes to Jerusalem. Jimmy D. Young says, no, that's not right. He goes to Jerusalem, and the armies in Armageddon start trying to make war on him in Jerusalem. Then he wipes them out. That's probably correct. I think you can see it here. But there's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament scriptures that Mount Zion is going to be lifted up higher than all the mountains on the earth. And it's happening, presumably, it might be happening at the same time. That may be one of the great geological events that's going on as well. I mean, there's going to be a lot of mind-boggling things going on. In verse 3, it says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling with the swelling thereof. Luke chapter 21, verse 25 is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. He has in there Jesus saying, upon the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Here we have it. Though the waters roar. This is not a hypothetical, particularly. It's framed in rhetorically as a hypothetical thing, though all these bad things happen. But we know these things are going to happen. And it's as if the Jews are right there saying, we're not going to be scared of these things. Because in the tribulation period, they're starting to get saved. It appears as if it begins to grow like a revival. I've studied it. They're in the book of Isaiah, there are many scriptures that suggest, and it's also in the book of Zechariah, that it begins to break out like a fire, and they start to get saved, and other ones start to get saved. And all of a sudden, the Antichrist, we don't know exactly what his motivation is. Some people think it's just anti-Semitism, but it may be a reaction to them getting saved, the reason why he tries to kill them all. Because he knows that's what precipitates Jesus. That's in the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 14 or so. Is that when they call on the name of Jesus, that's what's going to bring Jesus back. And at the second coming. So, now, look at verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 22. Some of you may remember this. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Here we see a river. Now this, combining this with other Old Testament scriptures, we know that the river is flowing out of the millennial temple, out of Jesus' temple in Jerusalem. It goes down to the Dead Sea, and that water makes the Dead Sea come back to life. So that fish are in it and it's healthy. You know, nothing can live in there now. There's so much salt in it. But it's very clear. It tells you that in the Old Testament. And this is what this is referring to right here in verse 4. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. Now look at the latter part of verse 4 of Psalm 46. The holy place of the tabernacles, plural, of the Most High. This is very interesting. It's telling us this is a complex. And it is a complex. The Herod's temple was a big complex. And maybe you could say there were various tabernacles, but usually the tabernacle was the temple. Do you follow what I'm saying? A tabernacle simply means a cubicle or a house. But the tabernacle was the temple. It was a temporary structure when they were wandering in the wilderness, a tabernacle, and then it was a temple when they put it on the mount. But this seems to be referring to a complex. And we know from Ezekiel chapters 39 through 44 that it is indeed a huge complex. This is the temple of God where all men all and women all on the earth worship Jesus. And Jesus rules the earth from inside the temple. He lives in the temple. And he rules the earth. And a river comes out of there. And that river, it's very literally, it's called the waters of life. But it's highly symbolic, I suppose you could say, because Jesus is the fount of life too. You know, so here this water comes right out of the temple where he is. God is in the midst of her, verse 5 says, she shall not be moved. This is some mind-boggling stuff. The Jews have in their scripture that God is going to be living, presumably on the Temple Mount, in their midst. Now, there was some historical precedent for this. When they trooped around with the tabernacle, they had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They had manifestations of God's presence over them all those years when they were in the wilderness. So they have some point of reference with regard to that. But this is incredible. God is living among the people. Jesus Christ is God. And he's going to be on the earth. And we're presumably going to be here with him. Functioning, we don't know doing what, but it, you know, helping him administer his kingdom on the earth. God shall help her and that right early. This seems to be a reference to maybe kind of the beginning of a flashback to Armageddon. The Jews are going to be in some serious trouble. The Antichrist is going to unleash the genocide, and they're going to call on Jesus, and Jesus is going to show up. We don't know how long that period takes place. It could be as long as 3 years. It could be as short as a few days or a few weeks. We do not know. But that's when Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination of desolation, don't go down to get your coat. Head to the hills. He tells them, get out of Dodge, because it's about to be unleashed on y'all. But as those Jews begin to get saved and call on Jesus, here he comes. And this is a reference, verse 6, to Armageddon. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. We know that him uttering his voice is how he wipes out the armies of Armageddon. Book of Revelation says that a sharp sword comes out of his mouth and wipes them out. It is the word of Jesus does it. Very interesting. It talks about the earth melting. There's several things in the Old Testament that can be brought to bear on this. One of them is Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now that sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? It is rough. The book of Isaiah in chapter 35, in there or so, it talks about how destructive the Antichrist and the forces of evil are upon the earth. Then it says that Jesus comes along and he is such a terrifying, destructive power that he makes them look like little babies. And that's some scary stuff, y'all, but that's the way he's going to wipe them out at the end. And there's been so much evil and unrighteousness, it is good in our eyes that he'd get it straight. And he is. It's just a shame that the earth's got to be destroyed, but he's going to restore it miraculously for the millennial kingdom. Now, look at I'll read verse 7 and we want to look at verse 8. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Christians can claim that. It's a spiritual promise to believers. Verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. The word desolations here means a wasteland, but it has direct relationship to the emotional impact of a newly wrought catastrophe or wasteland. And that is shock and a stunned type of shock. And all of that's in that word, desolations. Now, you'll notice it says that God is doing the desolations. There has been a kind of, and I've mentioned this sort of thing a lot myself, but in our day, there's been a lot of revisionist preaching kind of, looking at the book of Revelation and the things we know about the end times, that maybe God wasn't doing all of that. Maybe men were doing some of the destructive things. For example, you remember back in the 70s, Hale Lindsey published The Late Great Planet Earth. And in there, he mentions how nuclear war could do a lot of the destructive effects. And he goes into great length about that. And Hale Lindsey's a fine person. There's, you know, it's just an interpretation of what it could be. And then Jack Venipy, coming on up into our modern times, he also played heavily upon this idea that much of the destruction that you see in the end time prophecies are men doing it, basically, through World War III and atomic bombs. I've preached on that sort of thing a whole lot, but whether it's directly or indirectly, God is ultimately responsible. It is His time of indignation. It is the time of God's wrath. Not to say that He couldn't use evil people to make evil things and bad things happen, but it is God, and it's telling us that right here. Now, this is one reason why we fear God, is because He's able to do, but He's also able to do wondrous and abundantly above what we're able to even conceive for us for good. So for these reasons, we bless Him and praise Him. What desolations He hath made in the earth. Now this reminds me of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, is talking about the Antichrist. Until the end of the war, presumably this is World War III, desolations are determined. Now that verse right there could mean, in English, it could be they're determined because God foresaw that things would happen such and such a way. But that's not what the original Hebrew means. The word there means decreed. And it's talking about a verdict, a negative verdict. That's what it's talking about. It's saying that God has made a decree. He's passed judgment, and it is a bad punishment. That's exactly what it's saying. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's also telling us that God had made a decision that the people of the earth deserve this, and this is what they're going to get. And it's a fearful thing, and we need to try to tell people, live a godly life, and try to persuade everyone to avoid these times. He's wrought desolations in the earth. Verse 9 says, He makes wars to cease until the end of the earth. This is the millennial kingdom of Jesus. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder and burns the chariot. There are many ways that this sort of thing is mentioned. Twice, you'll remember, actually it's mentioned three times, once in the inverse, but it says they'll beat their plows into, or their spears into pruning hooks and all this sort of thing. It's the same sort of thing right here. It's prophesying a time when there is no war and there's wondrous peace on the earth. And God is going to miraculously restore the earth. And the earth is in great need of restoration because for many, many things. This nature is polluted, you know, is polluted. And I'm not trying to get on board with the New World Order people talking about overpopulation. A lot of this has been kind of foolish just with our chemicals and the way we do with chemicals and stuff. But to make a long story short, God's going to clean it up. He's going to straighten it up and rectify this situation, and we praise Him for it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, the word heathen in the Old Testament, we usually think of it kind of in negative terms. And so we think maybe he's being exalted among people who hate him. And there's some question about that might be true. In the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38, it says that the whole world knew that God did it. In the book of Revelation, there's also an incident where it seems that the whole world realizes on a certain incident that God did it. That's not the same thing that this is saying right here. This word heathen is the Hebrew word goy. It means Gentiles. And this is not particularly in a negative sense. After Armageddon, as Jesus begins to institute the millennial kingdom, they're going to be The people who will enter the new millennial kingdom will be Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That's who this is talking about. And of course, the Jews are a minority, or presumably there's going to be plenty of, you know, people who get saved. who can go into the kingdom. So these are Gentile believers. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the ruler of the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Whether this theory is exactly true, I don't know, because certainly Psalm chapter 44 is difficult. But it seems to me that what these verses are talking about is the scenario that I believe we're probably liable to see soon. Disbelieving Jews, the rapture of the church, the beginning of the tribulation period, and then culminating with the second coming of Jesus and the millennial kingdom. Well, let's stand and sing a song of invitation.